Well, good morning to all of you. It's great to see you this morning. For several years now, one of the stated core values of our church has been very simply the gospel. And by the gospel, we mean the good news of what God has accomplished through Christ crucified and risen to redeem sinful human beings, to renew a lost world, a fallen world, and to remake it into the kingdom of God. And in saying that the gospel is a core value, we mean by this that the message of the gospel is the linchpin for everything else we do. Every ministry of the church, every aspect of the Christian life, we find the motivational power for, we find the center in the gospel. I resonate with Tim Keller, who has led a resurgence of gospel-centered thinking for the broader church of our day. And in a very important essay called The Centrality of the Gospel, Keller writes this. The gospel is not the first step in a stairway of truths. Rather, it is more like the hub in a wheel of truth. The gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of Christianity. The gospel is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way we make all progress in the kingdom. We are not justified by the gospel and then sanctified by obedience, but the gospel is the way we grow and are renewed. It is the solution to each problem, the key to every closed door, the power through every barrier. We want to be a gospel-centered church. Now, for the past several months, we've been learning together about the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we've covered a lot of ground in this series. This is the 12th Sunday and the final message in this series. And in the course of the last several months, we've talked about a number of things. We've looked at Christ, who is the bearer and the bringer of the Spirit, to use the words of Graham Cole, the one who has given us the gift of the Spirit as he is the ascended and exalted Lord of the church. We've talked about the meaning of Pentecost, that initial outpouring of the Spirit, and the abiding implications of that event for the church today. We've talked about the necessity of regeneration, that is, new birth through the power of the Spirit, who gives us new life, who raises dead sinners to life, who gives us faith and repentance, who renews and cleanses our hearts. We've talked about the liberating, transforming ministry of the Spirit in the new covenant. As people who belong to Christ and who live after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, we've received the gift of the Spirit in a special way, and it frees us from the law and transforms us into the image of Christ. We've thought about what it means to live in the Spirit as people whose minds are set on the things of the Spirit and who by the Spirit put to death sin, the deeds of the body, and who through the power of the Spirit speak to God in prayer, crying out, Abba, Father. And we've talked about the gifts of the Spirit to the church, how the Spirit equips the church for the work of ministry, for the building up, the edification of the body of Christ. And then last week, we looked at the command to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, and how as we center our lives on the essential truths of the gospel, and as we imitate Christ in His virtues, in the graces, the virtues of His life. And as we use our gifts for the building of the body, we preserve the unity that the Spirit creates. And today in this final message on the Holy Spirit, I want us to think about the relationship between the Spirit and the Word, or the Spirit and the gospel itself as it is given to us in the Word. And I believe that understanding this will have implications for us in several ways. As we consider this morning, it will impact, I think, how we think about God's Word as contained in Holy Scripture. We'll think about our own need for the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, the ongoing need for the Spirit in our hearts, and then also about the mission of our church and the need for the Spirit in the proclamation of the gospel to the world. The text I want to root this in is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So if you want to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to read the whole chapter. It's just 16 verses. And then I want to work through the chapter and look at three ways in which the Spirit is connected to the gospel. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is God's word. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Again, this is God's holy word. So there's three things I want us to see in this passage about the Spirit in relationship to the Word, and in particular in this passage, the Word of the gospel Word. So here they are. Number one, God has revealed the gospel through the Spirit. Then number two, God gives us understanding of the gospel through the Spirit. And then number three, God empowers the proclamation of the gospel through the Spirit. Okay, and we'll see this in the three basic paragraphs in this chapter. We're going to start in the middle, verses 6 through 11. And I want us to see that God has revealed the gospel through the Spirit. And the key phrase is verse 10. Where Paul says, "These things God has revealed to us through His Spirit." And the question, of course, is what are these things? What is it that he's talking about when he says, "These things God has revealed through the Spirit"? And I think we can quickly answer by working through the passage in three ways. First of all, the testimony of God. You see Paul talking about this in verses 1 through 5. Look at just verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." And by testimony of God, it's pretty obvious that he means the gospel. He means the gospel message. Verse 2 makes it clear. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So there's the essential core of the gospel, the message that Paul proclaimed. Then in verses 6 and 7, Paul uses another phrase, the wisdom of God. Now, he probably uses this phrase in contrast to some within the Corinthian congregation who, in their rivalry and in their dissension with one another, were claiming to have a certain kind of wisdom. And Paul is implicitly critiquing them and their claims for wisdom, but he says there's another kind of wisdom, the wisdom of God. Notice what he says, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God." And it's pretty clear in the whole context of 1 Corinthians that this wisdom of God is the wisdom of God as displayed in the cross of Christ. Remember how in chapter 1, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. We preach the cross of Christ. It's a stumbling block to some. It's foolishness to others. But God has chosen through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. And he says that the wisdom, this is the wisdom of God. And then in verses 7 through 9, he uses a slightly different language that points us to the plan of God. So look again at verse 7. He says, we impart a secret in his hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And that word decreed alerts us to the plan of God. So what Paul is telling us here is that this wisdom of God is something that God had planned from the very beginning. Now, what was this plan? What was at the heart of this plan? Look at verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's the heart of the plan. This is what God decreed. He decreed that Christ would be crucified. And the rulers of this age did not understand that. If they would have understood it, they wouldn't have crucified him. And this message of a crucified Savior, a crucified Messiah, although it looks like foolishness to those who do not have the Spirit of God, Paul tells us this foolishness of God is the very means through which the wisdom of God, the power of God, the salvation of God is revealed and is displayed. This is what God has revealed. And then in verse 9, he's quoting probably from Isaiah 64. As it is written, he says, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things, the testimony of God, the wisdom of God, the plan of God, the gospel itself, Christ crucified, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who reveals the truth about Christ, the reality of what took place in the crucifixion of Christ. Now, this is true not only of the gospel, but of all of God's Word. So we back away from this context just a little bit, and we could say from a theological perspective and from the balance of Scripture that all of God's Word is revealed by His Spirit. Graham Cole has written a great book on the theology of the Holy Spirit. And in this book, he makes note of this, that God has made himself known in the prophetic word and in the gospel word, think of the word of the apostles, and supremely in the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. And then he points out that in each one of those cases, the Spirit was intimately involved. The Spirit is the one who is involved in the prophetic word. In fact, listen to what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. He says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's showing us that the Holy Spirit was the one who was behind the prophetic writings, the writings of the Old Testament. The Spirit carried along these men. Then Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Scripture, every word of God, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And Paul is using there a compound word. It literally means God breathed. The older translations say inspiration. This is in part where we get our doctrine of inspiration, that God has breathed out His words through the writings of the apostles and prophets. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So, all Scripture, given by God, every word breathed out by God, the Spirit is the one who reveals to us the Word of God, the Gospel of God. Now, I said at the beginning that understanding the work of the Spirit in relationship to the Gospel would have several implications for us. Here's the first one. It's how we think about God's Word as contained in Scripture. Now, let me just say, you may have doubts about Scripture. You may have doubts about the Bible. If so, that's okay. I'm sympathetic and would be glad to talk to you, love to talk to you about that. There are important questions to be asked, and I believe that there are good answers to those questions. But right now, I'm not going to try to prove that Scripture is God's Word. Rather, I want to speak to most of us who already believe this. All right, we believe this. We're evangelicals. This is part of the evangelical tradition to which we belong, a belief in the inspiration, the inerrancy of Scripture. This is part of our own statement of faith. And we all say that we believe this, or the majority of us as members of our church would claim this as our belief. But here's the question. We say that the Scriptures are the very words of God. We say this. Do we really treat Scripture as if God is speaking to us? Are we like the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, of whom Paul said, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." Do we treat the Bible as the word of God? We say it is. Do we read it like it is? Do we meditate on it like it is? Do we obey it like it is? This week I watched a short video of Christians in China. You might have seen this. I think this has gone viral lately. Christians in China who are opening up a box of Bibles, their very own Bibles, for the very first time. They never had Bibles before, and they're opening Bibles. And it's really moving to watch. When they first open the box and they're pulling these Bibles out, they're giddy like school children, you know, like kids on Christmas morning, like getting their presents. And you hear a lot of chatter and kind of oohing and aahing, and they're all really excited. But after just a few seconds, as they're holding the Bibles in their hands, they get really quiet. And then one lady says, "This is what we needed the most." And she holds the Bible and she starts to cry. And it's really quiet, and the camera spans across the room, and you see people kissing the Bible and holding the Bible and beginning to open up and look in the Bible. They're so grateful to have God's Word. And I saw that, and I thought, you know, I don't even know how many copies of the Bible I have. I have a whole shelf full of Bibles in my office. And we've got Bibles all over the place in our home. And I've got a Bible on my computer. And I've got a Bible on my Kindle. And I've got a Bible on my phone. But I watched that, and I felt some conviction. Do I really love God's Word like that? Do I really value it? Do I understand, and do you understand, the treasure that it is, that God Himself, the God who created all things, this God has spoken to us in His Word? And so the first application is just this. Let us love the Word of God. Let us revere it as the Word of God. I know the Bible is hard to understand sometimes. It takes study. It takes hard work to understand it. But do we give ourselves to the reading, the meditation of Scripture? Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. So God has revealed the gospel in His Word to us through the Spirit. We have that revelation in the pages of Scripture. The Word of God, the Scriptures are the words of the Spirit. Second point. Not only does God reveal the gospel through the Spirit, but God also is the one who gives understanding of the gospel through the Spirit. And this is the focus of the next paragraph. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." So now he's saying, it's not just that we've received this revelation, the things that God has revealed by the Spirit. We have that. This is the objective revelation, the objective word. God's revealed it. We've received this. But Paul says more than that. He says we've also received the Spirit Himself, the Spirit who is from God. And what is the purpose for receiving the Spirit in this verse? Look at it. "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." So here's the proposition, the assertion of this verse. We cannot understand the things of God apart from the Spirit of God. It is only through the Spirit that we have understanding. So what does he mean by understand? And I don't think he means by understand merely to comprehend on a cognitive level. I don't think he means simply that. I don't think he means simply to read the words off the page and understand the propositions which those words are making. I don't think he means that. I think he means something different than that, and I draw it from verse 14. Look at verse 14. He says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And that word accept is a very important word. It's a word that means to warmly welcome. To warmly welcome. Think of welcoming a friend into your home. That's what this word is. And Paul is saying here that the natural person, that is the person without the Spirit, does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. They're folly to him. So here's what I think Paul means by understand. I think he means not merely to comprehend on a cognitive level, but to welcome and to embrace from the heart. And this is what we need. Listen, an unbeliever can read the words of Scripture and on an intellectual level can see this is what the Scripture says. You know, you don't have to be a believer to be able to parse Greek verbs, right? You don't have to be a believer to be able to, you know, construct theology. I mean, I'm sure that there are lots of unbelieving theology professors, not to mention unbelieving pastors, preachers, you know, who maybe believe in a theoretical level, who understand on a cognitive level, but don't have what Paul's talking about here. And so here's where we've got to press. What we need is not merely to understand. Of course we need that. We've got to study. We've got to do exegesis. We've got to read the Bible and understand it. We've got to have that. But what Paul's talking about here is something even deeper than that. He's talking about the Spirit doing something in the heart so that when you read it, you see beauty in it. So that when you read it, you see glory in it. That when you see Christ crucified as portrayed in Scripture, you're seeing more than the execution of a Jewish prophet. That instead you're seeing the wisdom of God by which He saves the world. And you see it and you think that is the best news in the world. That's the most glorious thing. That's the most exciting thing. I can't believe this is true. That this man died for my sins and then rose from the dead. That you're seeing that and it becomes exciting to you and beautiful to you and real to you and transforming to you. And what Paul is saying is that only the Holy Spirit can bring that kind of transformation. Jonathan Edwards described this as a sense or a taste for the beauty of spiritual things. And he used this famous illustration of honey. He said it's one thing for you to tell someone about the sweetness of honey. You can describe it. You can say honey's sweet. And you can try to describe honey itself. You could say, you know, it's brown, it's gooey, it's sticky. It sticks to your fingers and it tastes good. But that's no substitute for actually putting a drop of honey on the tongue of a child and see the eyes light up when they taste it for the first time. And Edward said, that's what's got to happen to us. That's what's got to happen. Something's got to happen so that you begin to taste with the taste buds of your soul the beauty of spiritual things. Something's got to happen to your eyes so that you perceive with the eyes of the heart the glory of the cross. Something's got to happen in your ears so they get unstopped so that you hear not just with the hearing of the ear, but you hear with the hearing of the heart. And when you hear, it brings life. And that requires the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So here's two applications. The first one's obvious. We need the Spirit to renew our hearts. Apart from the Spirit, we can't welcome the gospel. However much we may understand it in terms of its basic propositions, we can't welcome it. We can't delight in it. We can't be moved by it. We can't be transformed by it unless the Spirit does something. And so we need the Holy Spirit to do that, to awaken something in our hearts. And we need this, first of all, in regeneration. I mean, this is what He does in regeneration, at least in part. He implants into the heart life. He awakens new sense for God. He gives new taste for God. He changes the inclinations of the heart so that you begin to trust and believe and love and hope. That's what the Spirit does in regeneration. So we need that. And it may be that you need that this morning. Some of you maybe are here and you're religious, but you're not born again. You come. And you come because you think you're supposed to come and because you were raised in a tradition that said you're supposed to come and because you're at least culturally a Christian, but there's no excitement and there's no joy and there's no transformation and there's nothing in your heart that just resonates with this. Instead, you're just ready for church to be over so you can talk to people. And it may be that you need exactly what Jesus was talking about when he told Nicodemus, you can't see or enter the kingdom of God unless you're born of the Spirit, that you need to be born again. And if there's something in your heart right now that's saying, yeah, I think that's me, then just pray right now. Say, God, give it to me. Give it to me. Give me new birth. But then all of us, even after receiving new birth, the heart, the new heart can kind of crust over, you know? It can get hard again. And we need not just this initial gift of new birth, we need the ongoing, continual, enlightening, illuminating work of the Spirit. We need the Spirit to over and over and over again help us see. I've heard, you know, some guys, I think I've heard John Piper say this before, that he tells his people he's got to get saved every morning all over again. Now, that may sound a little bit confusing, but what he just means is that in the ongoing life of the Christian, we are constantly dependent on the Spirit again and again and again, making it new, making it real, making it beautiful, giving us eyes to see, softening the hard heart. Man, I need that. You need that. We need the Holy Spirit to continually do this for us. So that's the first application. Here's the second one. This one maybe isn't as obvious, but I think this one's really important to point out so that we understand the context of everything Paul's saying. So the second application is this. We have, Paul says in verse 16, the mind of Christ. And that leads into a certain kind of life. So just think for a minute about the context in which Paul's writing. If you've read 1 Corinthians or you've heard sermons, you're familiar with this. The Corinthian church was a divided church. It was a church full of rivalry, full of dissension. You remember there were people claiming to belong to different parties. I'm of Paul, said some. I'm of Apollos, said others. I'm of Cephas or Peter, others said. And this was a divided church. And there were some people who were, they were flouting their spiritual gifts in front of others. They were boasting in their spiritual maturity. They were claiming to have a certain kind of spirituality and wisdom. And that's exactly what Paul's dealing with here. In fact, all of 1 Corinthians 1 through 3, that's what he's targeting. He's targeting that. And so when he's talking here about the wisdom of God revealed by the Spirit of God and what does it mean to be a truly spiritual person, implicit in everything he's saying is a critique of their spirituality. Because their spirituality was not making them humble. Their spirituality was making them proud. Their spirituality was not causing them to unite with other Christians, it was causing division. And Paul is critiquing that. And he's saying that is not the spirituality of the cross. So look at what he says here at the end of verse 16. In verse 16 he says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And then in chapter 3 he immediately goes on to critique them. This isn't on the screen, I'm sorry, but let me read it to you. He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh in behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' or another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" You know what he's doing? He is critiquing their rivalries, their strife, their jealousy in light of the message of the cross. And he's saying, as long as you act like this, you're not acting like spiritual people. You're acting like carnal people. Because when the Spirit comes, what he does is reveal the wisdom of God in the cross of Christ. And he changes our hearts so that we welcome that message and want to then imitate Christ in his cruciform life. Don Carson in just a single sentence has it exactly right. He says this: "What it means to be spiritual is profoundly tied to the cross and nothing else." What it means to be spiritual is profoundly tied to the cross and nothing else. The Spirit reveals the gospel. He reveals the glory, the wisdom of God in the cross of Christ. And Paul is saying that that message, when it takes heart, when it takes root, that should affect the way we treat one another. We have the mind of Christ. Therefore, we should be living in humility and in unity and in love and in kindness. Not this pride and jealousy and strife and ambition and rivalry. So God reveals the gospel through the Spirit. God gives us understanding of the gospel through the Spirit. And by understanding, it's not just understanding in your head, but it is tasting the beauty and the reality of it in your heart. And then thirdly, God empowers the sharing of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel through the Spirit. And this is the focus of verses 1 through 5. So go back to the beginning of the chapter. And just real quickly, notice three things from these first five verses. First of all, the core of our message, it's the cross of Christ. Now, I've said this already, right? But just see it again. Paul says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I love the way Martin Luther put it. Luther said, "I preach as though Christ was crucified yesterday, rose again from the dead today, and is coming back tomorrow." Paul was gripped by this message, and it was the core of everything else. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that Paul didn't talk about other things. I mean, you read the book of Romans, or really any of his letters, and you see that there is a wide-ranging theological vision in Paul. And he touches every area of church life and ethics and how do we treat one another in families and how do we relate to the state. I mean, he brings all of that in. He brings all that in. But at the center of it, the linchpin of his message is the cross of Christ. This is the core of the message. Then notice, secondly, the power of our message is the Spirit of God. Look at verse 3. "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So he's contrasting himself with these traveling speakers of that day who were called the sophists. They were the wisdom speakers. And they would come with all of this eloquence and with all of this really, really polished speeches. And Paul says, "I wasn't like that. I wasn't like that. I came in weakness and in fear and trembling, and the power of the message wasn't in how I said it. It was that the Spirit of God was working." And then in verse 5, he tells the purpose of the message. "His speech and his message were not implausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The purpose was faith in God, faith resting in the power of God. So here's final application quickly on this. So I said at the beginning that one of our core values is the gospel. Another of our core values is mission. And by mission, we have in mind sharing the message of Christ in words and showing the reality of Christ in our deeds. And as we think about our mission as a church. It's to share the good news, spread it with words, show it with deeds. Here's the problem we are going to run up against in trying to accomplish this mission. When you tell somebody the good news of Jesus, the words that come out of your mouth by themselves won't do anything. They won't do anything. Not the words by themselves. The words by themselves are not effective. There's got to be something more. So that's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, writing to this new church, Thessalonian church, he says, "We know, brothers, that you're loved by God. We know that He's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." In other words, something else had to come besides the word. There has to be the word, but it has to be the Spirit and the word. So here's the problem. We live in such a competitive age. And in the marketplace of ideas, there's a lot of pressure today to do something to get noticed, right? And this is true in the church as well. This is true in the contemporary church. So the pressure, I mean, it's true in the whole advertising world. I mean, You know what's going on tonight in the Super Bowl, right? In the commercial, who's got the best Super Bowl commercial? I mean, it's the biggest advertising night of the year. Who's got the most creative? And I mean, some of them are great. I mean, they are creative, innovating. They capture you. Some of them are awful, but some of them are great. And there's a lot of pressure to make it better. A better commercial than last year. A better commercial than the competitor. And sometimes that gets carried over into the way we think about the church. And so the idea becomes we've got to market better. We've got to advertise better. We've got to be more creative. We need to be more innovative. We need to have more and better programs. We need to have louder and better music. We need to have better, more exciting, more funny, more entertaining preaching. And of course, there's nothing inherently wrong with this stuff. I'm sure my preaching could do with a little more humor. Nothing wrong with those things. But listen, if we start looking to better marketing, more innovation, better innovation, you know, more polish, more entertaining. So if we start looking to that, we are missing it, folks, because the power that saves sinners is not the power of our marketing. It's not our attention getting skin. It's none of those things. That's not what's going to accomplish the mission. It may get transfer growth from shallow Christians who'd rather come hear this music than somebody else's music. It may get that. But it's not going to save the lost. No, what we need is the gospel word going out with integrity, with truth, and especially in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's not something we can just flip a switch and make it happen. The only thing we can do is pray and ask God to make it happen. We sang about it this morning, didn't we? Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. Will you pray with all your power as we try to preach the word? All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. I think Paul would have agreed. I think he would have agreed. And what he's saying to the Corinthian church is, listen, when my message came to you, it wasn't competing in terms of its creativity and eloquence and polish. It wasn't competing with the sophists, the orators of the day. I wasn't even trying to do that. I wasn't a good speaker. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, but there was power in the message of the cross of Christ, when it came in the power and in the demonstration of the Spirit of God. And that's what made the difference. And brothers and sisters, that's the only thing that's going to make a difference for us. So in your evangelism and in our preaching and in our programs and in everything we do, what we need is the Spirit to breathe on it and to make it effective. So let's pray.